Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. For many of us today that are here, a message on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is a message that you're familiar with.
For some, it's going to be a message that perhaps you've never heard before about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, this is a message you need to hear because it speaks truth about history, about the facts of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is a factual figure in history, every person on earth needs to deal with who he is in their life because it has eternal ramifications. And so, unashamedly, without blemishing, I preach a message that you need to hear this morning just to remind you that Jesus Christ was a real man, a real Savior, and you need to know him before you leave this earth. We're speaking about that extraordinary moment in history, in redemptive history, when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, the Sunday of what has come to be known as the Passion Week. The main lesson that I've taken from the Scriptures this morning is this: the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is a watershed moment in redemptive history because it's Jesus' public declaration that he is King and Messiah. Well, you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, remember this. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the hush was on to who he was. Jesus didn't want the word to get out that he believed he was the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And so he put a lid on that. But his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he unleashed the truth of his identity for all to know and for all to hear. And that's very significant for us. Because if Jesus Christ is not the King of Kings, if he is not the Messiah, then it matters not what happens on Good Friday. Because he has to be the Messiah in order to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. So this is critical for us to understand, for us to know, that we can give an intelligent argument for what we believe. C.S. Lewis was one of those men who could give an intelligent argument for his faith, something the Bible says that we all need to do. When someone asked him, who is Jesus, this is what C.S. Lewis said, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Just as many of us in here profess, as C.S. Lewis did, Jesus is the Son of God. And because he is, you need to know him as your personal Savior, and you need to serve him as your personal Lord. The two go hand in hand. He can't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. And he can't be your Lord if he's not your Savior. And so you need to settle that today, church family, if you haven't already, that Jesus is both Savior, Messiah, and Lord, King. Otherwise, if you do not believe that, you will be doomed to an everlasting eternity in hell, separated from God forever. Throughout the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, they render historic proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And this morning, we look at one of those texts which defines that Jesus knew himself to be none other than the Son of God, the Messiah. So we're going to look at two things this morning. The first of which is the end of the beginning for Jesus' earthly ministry and the beginning of the end of Jesus' last week of life on earth before the crucifixion. So let's look first at the end of the beginning. Look at your Bibles. The first part of verse 1 is where I'm at. Page 721 in the Pew Bible. Of course, on the screen you can see this as well. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as pilgrims on a journey. As Christians who need to surrender to the Lord, we come to you, Lord, as paupers, beggars, asking for the very crumbs from your table. Lord Jesus, today we just ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for the treasure of your word. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen and amen. Verse 1, it tells us of the exact location where Jesus was when right before he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. He was at a place called Bethphage, near or on the Mount of Olives. Today, theologians, historians don't know exactly for sure if Bethphage was on the Mount of Olives or if it was near the Mount of Olives. Whatever is the case, we know that he was at a place called Bethphage, close to the Mount of Olives. And this would be across from the Kidron Valley, roughly a mile or less from the city proper of Jerusalem, upon a mount. And if you could imagine sitting on that mount, looking across the panorama vision of Jerusalem, at the beginning of this sacred week of Passover, where millions of Jews would converge on an annual basis to partake in the Passover meal. You say, Pastor, that's an awful lot of people. It is an awful lot of people. The Bible just calls them the crowd, doesn't it? Calls them the crowd. Well, how do you know it was millions of people? Well, stay with me just for a moment, church family. Roughly 10 years after Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, there was a census taken. At that census, they found that there were some 260,000 lambs slaughtered for Passover. Did you catch that number? Now, traditionally, you could have at least one lamb for up to 10 Jewish people. So you extrapolate that out, we're at 2 million people. And it wouldn't be hard to believe that 10 years earlier, there were probably about 10 million people in Jerusalem that very day as well. This was a big religious journey. It was huge in the Jewish family. Now do you understand why Jesus had to be there? Jesus had to be there and triumphantly enter into Jerusalem to demonstrate to the Jewish people, of all people, for the gospel is to the Jew first and then to Gentile, that he is who he said he was. And they had to look no further for the Messiah or for their king. And so that's why it's such a big deal for us today as well. Traditionally in the Protestant church and also in the Roman Catholic tradition, Christians the world over gather together for worship on what we call Palm Sunday to celebrate this victory that Christ displays as he enters into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, church family, this is a big deal that we're here today. We celebrate something that our forefathers and our foremothers have celebrated in Christ for thousands and thousands of years, some 2,000 years. We celebrate this. We're in a long tradition, a long line of Christians who see the significance of this day. And so don't hold that lightly. Cherish that truth. Because not in Jesus Christ. But we do. And we must. And we need to. For this is an extraordinary moment in redemptive history. Today, we celebrate the triumph of the Passover Lamb. And that's who Jesus knew he was. Jesus knew that his ultimate end, from the very beginning of his earthly ministry to the ultimate ending of his earthly ministry, was to get to Jerusalem to be that sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist said it right, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus had walked this earth for some 33 years. 30 of those years, we really have no idea what he did. But for those last 3 years of his earthly life, up to the moment he enters into Jerusalem, we know that Jesus first came to be a preacher. Secondly, he came to be a healer, healing people so that they would know who he was, preaching the word of God with authority so that they would know who he was, challenging the Sadducees, challenging the Pharisees to their duplicity and their hypocrisy, calling out the 12 apostles to carry on this mission once he left this earth, healing people, raising the dead. There should be no doubt in anyone's mind, both then and now, that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead." So this was Jesus' goal. He set his face to Jerusalem to get there so that he could placate the wrath of God upon himself, so that sinners such as we are could be saved through his shed blood. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. This marks the end of the beginning for Jesus' earthly ministry. He would become the unblemished lamb slaughtered for the glory of his Father and the saving of sinners. Hallelujah, church. Praise the Lord. In a hospital waiting room, one rather self-important individual was getting impatient. Unwilling to wait any longer, he barged in and demanded that he be seen by a doctor. He said, "Don't you know who I am?" The secretary calmly pressed the button on the microphone for her loudspeaker to be spoken through the waiting room, and she said, "I have a gentleman here who doesn't know who he is. Can someone please assist him in finding out?" Thank you. If you were to go around asking your friends, "What do people say about me?" You probably wouldn't want to know, number one. Or, "Who do people say I am?" They may think you're like this man. You're either paranoid or prideful or just have dementia. But what people believe and say about Jesus Christ, who they believe him to be, will determine their eternal destiny. Your confession concerning Jesus Christ right now in this place, in this moment, is a matter of life and a matter of death. Let me ask you this question. What do you say about Jesus? Who is he to you? And what do you believe? The end of the beginning. Next, we see the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. Notice in verses, the second part of verse 1 through 11, I'm going to be reading these verses to you shortly, we see the beginning of the end of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So not only does the triumphal entry mark the end of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, hey buddy, he's cute. Sorry, it also marks the beginning of the end. In 5 short days, Jesus will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and unjustly taken by the temple guard, where he will be brutally tortured and mercilessly murdered. But before that providential end, 3 things happen upon Jesus' triumphal entry. The first is this: the prophecy fulfilled. Very significant, church family. The prophecy fulfilled. Look at the second part of verse 1 with me through verse 5. "Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place," now listen, verse 4, "this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold,
your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So not only did Jesus' birth fulfill many Old Testament prophecies, but his triumphal entry also fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The fulfillment of prophecy came about as Jesus providentially sent two of his disciples into a village where they were to secure a donkey and or a colt. They were to secure those animals. Jesus gives them very simple instructions to follow. And just in case they were stopped, all they had to do was say, "The Lord needs them." Now let me ask this. If someone came up to you, to your window in your car, and you rolled down the window, and they said, "The Lord needs your car." I'm rolling my window back up. I'm getting my 9mm safe at my hands too, right? That's what you're doing. I mean, this is the same thing. A complete stranger who knew not these two disciples from Adam, going to a town they've never been to, more than likely, and don't even ask to take the donkey and the colt, they just take them. And when they're questioned, all they say is, "The Lord needs them." It is that simple, and they get it. I don't know about you, but I call that a miracle. I call that a miracle. Just like it would be a miracle if I gave my car up if somebody said the Lord needed it. Let me tell you this, church family. Nobody is taking Jesus' life that week. Jesus is in absolute and utter control of everything that's going to take place. So much so that the very words of the prophet Zechariah prophesied hundreds of years before will be obeyed to a T, period. Church, that has to be the Son of God. That has to be the Messiah. Do you know him? Do you know him? That's the question this morning. Jesus' declaration to the fulfillment of this prophetic word is him declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior. And that's what makes this such a momentous point in redemptive history, that Jesus is doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. Now, the other part of this is, in order for this to be fulfilled, what did he need? A donkey and a colt. Did Jesus have such things? He didn't have a car to give away. He didn't have things like this because he was humble and lowly. And so everything that he needed was provided for him. And that is why Peter on the day of Pentecost could say, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ." Church family, the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled, and it declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Leonard Bernstein, the celebrated orchestra conductor, was asked, "What is the hardest instrument to play?" And he replied, without hesitation, "Second fiddle." He goes on to say, "I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm or second French horn or second flute, now that's a problem." And here it is, that there is no harmony without the second fiddle. Jesus played second fiddle to the Father. And because he did, the beautiful harmony of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is heard and seen in the score of God's Word. don't take that for granted. Not only was prophecy fulfilled, but praise flowed. Rightly so. There are two groups of people there that praised the Lord, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy. There were the praises of the disciples in verses 6 through 7, and there was the praise of the crowd in verses 8 through 9. First, I want us to look at the disciples' praise and how it flowed in obedience. The disciples, verse 6 says, and 7, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them the cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, let me tune you into John chapter 12, verse 16. If you want to write that one in the margins, write that next to verses 6 and 7. John chapter 12, verse 16 says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Some of the greatest obedience that anyone can give a person is just to do what they are told to do without any questions asked. These disciples, although they did not understand anything that was going on, they did understand this, that they must obey the Lord. And let me tell you, there is praise when God's people obey Him. That is some of the highest flattery a child can give to a parent and a Christian can give to Jesus. If you want to play beautiful praise to the Lord, then obey the Lord. Without asking questions, even when it doesn't make sense. Obey Him, period. And God will get praise from your life. Let me ask you, how are you doing with your obedience? Not only did the disciples' praise flow in obedience, but the crowd's praise flowed with homage and adoration. Look at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloak on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 8, we see the praise of homage. The praise of the crowd flowed in gestures of homage. Some of the crowd spread their garments on the road as Jesus rode by, riding a donkey with no diaper. Are you following me? Homage is what you give to a king. Submissively, no matter what the cost is to you. It is a type of praise. Subjects of the king would throw their garments out before the monarch would ride by. This is clear way back to Old Testament kings. This kind of thing would happen. One theologian suggests that this was a symbolic way of showing deep respect and reverence and homage and submission to the king's authority. Another part of the crowd placed branches on the road. Not only did they throw their garments on the road for Jesus to ride across, but they also threw branches on the road. And in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't make clear what those branches were, but if you write down John chapter 12, verse 13, it clearly indicates that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So the palm branches here are symbolic of salvation, which is what the Messiah gives. So there's the homage to the king, the garments, and then there's homage to the Messiah, the Savior. Homage in those gestures. So these symbols were the praise of homage of the Messiah, the King. Next we hear the praise of adoration. The praise of adoration. Verse 9 says this, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In one voice, all the people in the crowd articulated their adoration of praise to the Messiah, the King. Hosanna. Reminds me of a song we sang in the choir. Do you remember that? Hosanna, Hosanna. All right, sorry. Mary, we need to start the choir again, girl. All right. Hosanna means save now. Save now. So the crowd acknowledged Jesus as their king, but he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. He wasn't the kind of king that they were looking for. And that will become clear to us in just a moment when we get to verses 10 and 11. You see, these people wanted a warrior king. They wanted a political king to rescue them from the tyranny of the Roman rule. But of course, Jesus wasn't that kind of king, although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, church family. But at this moment in history, Jesus came to save souls, not to take out the enemy. One theologian writes, although the shouts of the multitude were entirely appropriate and were in fact fulfillment of prophecy, the people had no idea of the true significance of what they were doing, much less of what Jesus would soon do on the cross. So the praise flowed from the crowd, but really for all the wrong reasons. Even though the Messiah was right in front of their eyes, they missed him. They categorically missed him. Their hearts were not right. Jesus had come to be crucified, not to be crowned. Something for the church today, for us to do, is to give him praise, both in homage and in adoration. One last thing here I want to point out to you, church family, and that is the people's failure. Point C, thank you. The people's failure. Look at verses 10 through 11. So we saw the prophecy fulfilled, the praise flowed, and now we're going to see the people's failure, verses 10 through 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the crowd's praise now turns to perplexity. One moment they're giving Jesus all kinds of praise, freely throwing their garments before him, praising him, subjecting themselves to him, yelling in adoration, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." What happened? Right? Do you know, psychologically speaking, mobs take on their own personality? And usually people who get into mobs are sucked into that mentality. And I think that's what we're seeing here, to a certain extent. That's what we're seeing. The mob join in the praise, and then all of a sudden the mob joins in the perplexity. Who in the world is this? And so they're disappointed. My, oh my, how quickly things change in the blink of an eye. Things change so quickly for this bewildered mob that the only answer that they can give to "who is this" is, "This is the prophet Jesus from a no-name, small podunk village in Galilee, Nazareth." That's all they could do. That's all they could give. Now, I'm just going to speak personally here. If somebody called me a prophet, that would flatter me. It'd scare me too. But to just say Jesus is nothing more than a prophet from a no-name little town is to miss everything. Now, I don't dispute that Jesus was a prophet, but that's not all he was. If all Jesus was is a prophet, then we are still lost in our trespasses and sin, and we are doomed to hell. Jesus got praise from rocks that day, though, didn't he? Do you remember Jesus going in and he told the Pharisees, "Don't stop them." Jesus says, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out. I'm telling you, figuratively speaking, these people were nothing more than rocks. They had not one clue what they were doing. And yet, by God's providence, they were fulfilling everything that he had planned for them to do. Because he rules and reigns over all things. Like the prophet Isaiah said, "These people keep on hearing but do not understand. They keep on seeing but they do not perceive." The crowd of Jesus wanted a conquering king and not a consecrating king. And how sad the people's failure truly was, church family. This is This is sadness personified. And I submit to you that unless things change for those folks, they did not come to know the Messiah. And I also submit to you that those very same folks that praised him with adoration and homage on Sunday yelled, "Crucify him," on Friday. That is the people's failure on this extraordinary moment in history. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I know that's a rather sad place to leave you this morning. But I leave you here at this sad juncture, at this extraordinary moment in history, to prepare us for this week of mourning and loss, to get us ready for Sunday. Amen. Amen. So the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is a watershed moment in redemptive history because it's Jesus' public declaration that he is King and Messiah. Let me close with a story, if you don't mind, this morning. In one scene of the miniseries Band of Brothers, Easy Company was making an assault on the town of Foy, which was occupied by German troops. At this point in the war, they had a captain who was completely incompetent, and he made a decision that resulted in the death of a lot of the men under his command. Easy Company got separated. They separated from one another. They stopped advancing, and they were caught in what is called no man's land. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were facing enemy fire. They were being hammered by artillery. Men in the company were dying left and right. The major, who was over the entire battalion, saw what was going on from a distance, and so he told another captain, "You need to get in there and replace the incompetent guy who's leading my troops at this moment into slaughter." So the better captain in the battalion grabbed his gun, ran toward the battle. He ran through enemy fire and connected with Easy Company. The first thing he did was relieve the old captain of his command. Then he regrouped the men, gave them a new strategy, and then they continued the assault, and victory was theirs. On that day, this new captain became the captain of Easy Company and remained that way until the war was over. Now, you're probably saying, what does that story have to do with anything you've preached today, Pastor? Well, let me tell you right now, listen up. Our first captain was a poor captain, Adam. When he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and made a decision that resulted in the death of many people under his command. But God the Father, looking down from heaven, watching all of this death unfold, sent in a better captain, his only begotten son. He said, "Get in there, relieve Adam, and take command." It was an extraordinary moment in redemptive history when the Father sent the Son into the world to undo everything that Adam had done. And through his perfect life, his perfect command, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, Jesus Christ leads everyone who places their faith in him to victory. And that could have never happened if he had not triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. Now do you see why it was an extraordinary moment in redemptive history? I want to tell you this morning that Jesus can lead your life to victory. All you need to do is submit to his authority. If you're a believer, submit to his authority. Like the two disciples did and follow him. If you've never placed your faith in him, the first thing you need to do is come forward and place your faith in Jesus Christ, admitting that you're a sinner in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and your sins can be forgiven. And you will be adopted into Christ's family, and you'll be given the victory of eternal life. You see, there's two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are saved, and then there are those who are unsaved. And that's the only two types of people in the world. And what matters in eternity is that you're the people who are saved. And what matters now is you're out there leading the charge, telling others they need to be saved. They need to come under the command of Christ Jesus and receive the victory that only He can give. But whether or not you do that is a matter of who you think Jesus is. What say you today, church family? Is Jesus a nutter? A philosopher? A prophet? Or is He Messiah King? What say you, church family? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And perhaps, Father, you know, I don't, that there's some spiritual battles going on right in the pew. That there's spiritual battles going on in the folks' home. Things aren't right. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make those things right with Christ. Because we have heard and we have seen from the testimony of Scripture that Christ is the Messiah, that He is King, and that we need to bow before Him. And I just pray, Lord Father, this morning that You would deal with us, Your people, in whatever way You need to deal with us. Whether You need to smack us on the hand and get us going again, or whether there's just people here who think they're saved, but they're really not, Father. Or there are people who are just not saved. God, deal with us. Send Your Spirit. Blow a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit upon this place. Make Yourself known here today in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.